We're going to be in 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if there had to be a title, because Cody makes you, I guess it would be like just the man of God. I don't really like that because it's basically Christianity to me. I mean, I know it's called man of God, but I'll kind of explain that as we go through, but it's not just the standards of the man of God. It's, to me, I read these, agree with me or not, as we go through. Hopefully you can see what was jumping out at me. It's just the Christian walk. It's just being a Christian. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let me get this phone out because I need to be watching that clock. Was it, Derek, going to go, what, like 20 minutes? Derek, if you're listening to this, that was just a joke. All right, 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 14. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 14. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning, Lord, as we prepare to hear from you. Lord, I ask you that you'd use these texts, Lord, these verse-by-verse scripture to speak to us, Lord. Or convict us. Show us how we can become more Christ-like in our walk. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the title man of God is a sacred privilege to be identified as God's personal possession. I think we sometimes can take that for granted. But it is a sacred privilege, a privilege that carries with it a great, great responsibility. The phrase man of God is commonly used in the Old Testament, I found, but describes only Timothy in the New Testament. Paul used that title to increase Timothy's sense of responsibility to discharge his ministry. How could the man who personally belonged to God do any less? So the phrase man of God first appears in Deuteronomy 33, and we're going to have a lot of scripture references, so I don't expect you to you know, we're not doing that Bible quiz thing when you were a kid and who'd get there the fastest. But if you're taking notes, just jot down these scripture references because I believe they're important for scripture to back up scripture. So, but we first see the phrase man of God in Deuteronomy 33:1, where it describes Moses, the great deliverer of his people. And then in Judges 13, the angel of the Lord, which is the reincarnate Christ, who appeared to Samson's parents, is also called a man of God. And then in 1 Samuel 2:27, the term man of God describes the prophet sent to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli, which if you get the opportunity and you haven't, go back and read that. In addition, great men such as Elijah, Elisha, and David were all also called men of God. Peter uses the plural phrase men of God to refer to those who wrote the Old Testament scriptures in 2 Peter 1:21. And then Paul places Timothy into that rich Old Testament tradition. He, like those before him, was called, ordained, and responsible to preach the Word of God. And on a rabbit trail, just a little one right here, sadly, we have too many pulpits that are, I mean, being occupied even today, right now, as we're sitting here. There is no way that they can see this responsibility clearly and preach and speak. I'd say speak like so many do in today's pulpits. To see it like Paul was telling Timothy, placed him as being called, ordained, and responsible to preach the Word of God, the heaviness of that, and how preachers and many preachers today disregard. But anyway, this term can include anyone in the proclamation of the Word of God. So I want to redirect focus, because I know what Paul is speaking of to Timothy, but I want to make a couple suggestions to you this morning, that this term can include anyone in the proclamation of the Word of God, and in its widest point of interpretation, it can embrace any believer. And here's why: since the Word does equip all Christians for good works. And I pray as a believer, you are proclaiming the Word of God, right? I mean, that kind of comes with the role of Christianity in our day-to-day walk, is the proclamation of the Word of God. All men of God stand in the long line of historic spokesmen dating back all the way to Moses. And all of that was important to Timothy as he attempted to restore truth and order to a church that had lost its way in Ephesus. And Grace Life, does this sound familiar with today's church? That's what I was just speaking about. I forgot that I'd put that in there. But Timothy trying to restore truth and order to a church that had lost its way in Ephesus. And does this sound familiar with today's church? The need that we have for the restoration of truth back into the pulpits of church. You know, I know Cole's been a cop, 2 years longer than me? Cole's been a cop longer than I've been alive. And I will tell you this, just from what I have seen in the corruptness of our community and our state and our nation, just since I have been in law enforcement. That being said, thank you, ladies, for not exercising your new right this morning. I appreciate that. but just, you know, the new guys that we're training at work, I tell them all the time, I remember when drugs were illegal and I used to put you in jail for them, you know, stuff like that. So I can only imagine the stuff that Cole has seen throughout the years of his law enforcement career. But that being said, just the corruptness of this world and what it's gone to, but I never thought. I never put thought into it leaking so badly into the church. And which comes down to weak pulpits, the weak proclamation of the gospel. And that's what I was speaking of at the beginning. So the need that we have is for this, not only for the men of God in the pulpit, but for our churches and our congregations. And the proclamation of the gospel, and to stand for righteousness and truth, and it starts at the pulpit, but it spreads through the congregation, and we all have a responsibility in this. Paul mentions the danger of false teachers 3 times in this epistle. The apostle follows each warning with a charge to Timothy to resist them in light of his call to the ministry. So even Paul knew that Timothy would be this temptation, or there would be this overall drive from, you know, people around him. But he was God's man. his champion in the war against false teaching, and his voice. How is such a man of God to conduct himself? Well, in this passage, Paul lists four characteristics, just in this passage alone, four characteristics that mark the loyal man of God. And again, when I say man of God, men, ladies, congregation, child of God, this is you. Four characteristics that mark the loyal man of God. First one is what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he is faithful to. What he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he is faithful to. So you see verse 11a right there. A man of God is known by what he flees from. But flee from these things, you man of God. So while studying this, I found that John MacArthur and my wife Samantha have a lot more in common than I thought they did. Let me show you why. Because I turn to Johnny Mac, right? Who wouldn't? I have his commentaries. I want to know what he has to say. And here's what he had to say on this verse. The adversative sense of the word but, coupled with the use of the personal pronoun you, sharply contrasts Timothy with false teachers. Now, I hope you got that. I know Sam did, my English teacher. But let me, for those that didn't, what he is saying is this. They are money's men. He is God's man. They are sin's men. He is righteousness's man. They are world's men, and he is heaven's man. A man of God realizes these are certain things to be avoided at all cost. And the word flee is from, I believe it's pronounced fugo, which in our English word we get fugitive. God's man must flee from sexual sin. We see in 1 Corinthians 6:18. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from adultery. 2 Timothy 2:22, he's to flee from youthful lust. And the present tense of the verb indicates the man of God is to constantly flee from these things. And in 9 and 10, these things is the evils associated with loving money. So in verse 9 and 10, if we just go back to 9 and 10, verse 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into a ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this is the cardinal sin of false teachers who pervert the truth for personal gain. For Balaam, who sold himself to the highest bidder through the greedy false prophets of Israel, to Judas in the New Testament, and Demas, the hallmark of false teachers is greed. We see this everywhere. We see it on TV, in our communities, in the city. I mean, I don't think I have to beat this one, right? We see it. Greed. Acts 20:30-35. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I'm going to pause right there. We see Paul, he's carefully avoiding any appearance of loving money, is what Paul is right here. To the Ephesian elders, this is what he said. I'm going to start this over because I needed to tell you that. This is Paul, he's avoiding any appearance of loving money. And he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the work and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So although they may call themselves ministers of the gospel, those in it for the money are not God's men. And that's without being said. They have prostituted the call of God for personal gain. Those who put a price on the ministry devalue it in God's sight to zero. So a man of God is known by what he follows after. Look at verse 6:11. Go back to verse 11b there, where it says, "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." See, a man of God not only flees from sin, but also is continually pursuing holiness. He's not only fleeing from sin, but there's a continuation of pursuing holiness. In 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul commands Timothy not only to flee from youthful lust, but also to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. If he stops, what is behind him to catch up? Sin. Sin will catch up to him, and he will miss his goal of holiness. So that's why that's the driving force of Paul to Timothy. Pursuing, continually pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And don't stop, because if you stop, sin is lurking behind you and will catch you. We've all been there, right? Absolutely. If you haven't been there, you're just telling a fib, but it's okay. Because, you know, there comes a time in your Christian walk where everything's going pretty good and your devotions are doing great and your prayer walk is fantastic and you're pursuing holiness, and then you just miss a little bit of that and then a little bit more, but everything's still smooth. But what's happening is what? What's catching up? Then we start to see sin sneaking up in our life, right? Raising its head up. We've all been there. In verse 11, Paul lists six virtues that every man of God must pursue to deserve that privileged title of being called that man of God. So look with me here. Six virtues that every man of God must pursue to deserve that privileged title. First one we see here is righteousness, which means to do what is right in relation to both God and men. The righteousness Paul describes here is not Christ's righteousness imputed to us at salvation, but holiness of life. You see the difference? It's not Christ's righteousness imputed to us at salvation, but holiness of life. God's man is known for doing what is right. His is a lifestyle. And I must have really liked that when I wrote this, because I underlined it twice. His is a lifestyle marked by obedience to God's commands. Amen. Lifestyle. Yeah. Righteousness. And we go down, we see godliness there. Yeah. Has to do with the attitudes and motives. Right behavior flows from right motives. Godliness refers to the reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart. And it could be translated to godlikeness. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Godly people offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Godliness. Reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart. Which reminds me of first coming to Christ. And just in total amazement and awe of him. And you guys have heard me say over and over how I was just a mess, right? It was the awe of God and just everything. He was so much bigger than I'd ever dreamed, right? That I ever was told. And it all hit me at once. Not only my sin, you know, not only the penalty for my sin. I was a basket case, but it was because of the awe of God. There was a godliness, a reverence for God flowing out of a worshiping heart. Then we see faith and love. And the faith one, faith is simply confident trust in God for everything. Faith is simply confident trust in God for everything. Why do we make this one so difficult? Why do we make this one so difficult? It involves loyalty to the Lord and unwavering confidence in his power, in his purpose, in his plan, in his provision, and in his promise. We trust God to keep and fulfill his word. We talked a little bit about that this morning in our small group. Trusting God, putting our faith in God for all circumstances. Having unwavering confidence in the power and the purpose and the plan and the provision and the promises of God, that we trust God to keep and fulfill his word to us, right? Then we see love, a love for God, but not only a love for God, but for other believers. And how about this one? And non-Christians. A love for God, a love for other believers and non-Christians. Is this us? Is this you, church? As we go through these, do you see how impossible these are? And I hope you do. I hope you do, because they are impossible with our own efforts. Absolutely. Church, if you're not clinging to Christ daily, then these are just that. All these. They're impossible. And I want to give a definition of some sort to each one of these. And I hope you wasn't going, yep, that's me. Yep, I'm godly. Yep, I have faith and love. And it wasn't a checklist of your Christianity. I hope as I was going through it, yeah, I could work on that. Ooh, yeah, I could work on that one also. Yeah, I'm not quite there on loving non-believers. Matthew 22:37-39 says, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, because he is a lover of God. The man of God loves whom he loves, whom God loves." 1 John 4:7-21. The man of God loves whom God loves. Then we see our fifth one here, perseverance, which means to remain under. In James 1:2-4, a victorious, triumphant, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. And again, is this us? Is this you, church? Or do you fold up at the first sight of any type of trouble? And that was in James 1, for those taking notes. James 1:2-4, victorious, triumphant, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. It is the perseverance of the martyr who will lay down his life, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. Paul and most of the other apostles would exhibit that supreme measure of perseverance. Perseverance, church, enables the man of God to stick with the task no matter what the cost is. That's perseverance. And then lastly, the sixth one there, gentleness. It means kindness or meekness and appears only here in the New Testament. Although consumed with the greatest of causes, the man of God recognizes that in himself he makes no contribution to its success and is marked by considerate humility, which is another word that, you know, we have lost in today's society, right? Humility. As we were talking about in our small group this morning about King David, and, you know, as a child growing up, hearing stories of David and Goliath and all this, and that's kind of what we spoke about this morning, but this was the connection, guys, that I was talking about this morning, how even the David and Goliath story, David wasn't proud and he wasn't boastful. If you read through that story, And like I said, like I told our guys, probably shouldn't watch the VeggieTales version of it. But if you'll read it for yourself, you'll see that, he was in awe of God. In fact, what infuriated David was how Goliath spoke about his Lord and Savior. That's what got David fired up. And that's what got David looking around like, am I the only teenager? I know I'm a teenager, but am I the only guy here in the midst of all these soldiers that will stand for this, that will stand up against him blaspheming my Lord and Savior? But you never see, as you read through that, the point of that is, you never see David boastful about how a mighty warrior he is. Or, in fact, it was four different times in there he spoke, even when he spoke to Goliath and told him he was going to cut his head off. He said, I'm going to do this because it's the Lord that I serve. Basically, the Lord that I serve that you're speaking ill against is going to bring us through this, and I'm going to cut your head off. Right? But it wasn't David and this mighty man that, no, it was David knew the Lord that he served and would bring him through yet another task and trial, right? He had such a humility, I guess is what I'm saying, as I read through that studying for our small group. So a man of God is also known by what he fights for. 1 Timothy 6:12. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Listen to me right here, church. Listen to me. Being a spokesman for God calls a man into warfare. It is a constant battle against the flesh, the devil, and the resistance of the fallen world that loves sin and error and hates truth and holiness. Being a Christian, I like that's what I should have put, instead of being a spokesman. Being a Christian for God calls a man into warfare. And church, you got to be prepared for this. And can I say this? This is why a church family is so vital and is so important. If you're walking the Christian walk like we should be, if this is you, and what if you're that guy I just talked about or that lady that was like, yeah, I'm checking all these off. I'm doing good so far. If you're walking the Christian walk, then you are in battle on a daily basis, which means you should be hurt, you should be in pain, exhausted, and ready to gather up with the saints any chance there is on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights, to be lifted up, to be encouraged, to be bandaged up so you can stay in the fight. That's why the church family, and that's why the church, and that's why God has ordained the church as a group of saints and believers to come together to encourage one another, because it is a warfare. It's just that constant battle against the flesh daily. And if you don't have that, I really, truthfully, church, examine yourself, because there should be I know we made jokes about the laws and about this all the ridiculous stuff that's going on, but just the warfare that you have on a daily basis in your jobs, within your families, and then the spiritual warfare that you have with Satan himself wanting to drag you into sin every chance that he gets. And if this isn't you, you need to check yourself. I promise your life is not that great if it's not, right? If you're being left alone, I think you're probably in more danger than you are without having this. Okay? We see Paul challenge Timothy to in 2 Timothy 2:3, he challenged him to suffer. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what I love about Paul. You see, what I love about Paul, there's many things, but what I love about this is when, as he's speaking to Timothy, he don't do what we do in churches today, does he? You don't hear him say stuff like, if I can ease your financial burden, Timothy, come to Christ. If I can make your marriage better, 100%, come to Christ. If I can, whatever. whatever a genie can do for you, just put it in that spot, right? I like Paul because he's saying, Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You do not hear that. You do not hear that today. Wait a second. You're telling me that we're supposed to view Christianity as a battle and that I'm supposed to endure hardship and I'm supposed to suffer? What kind of words is that in a Christian walk? Why is that in the Christian language? Why are we preaching that from the pulpit? You know why? Because we're preparing you for battle. We're preparing you for these for this warfare in your daily Christian walk. That's why. We're equipping the saints from the pulpit. And it does you no good for us to stand up here and fluff your way through a service about how we just took up our offering, right? Well, if you'll give us more money, then your problems will get smaller. Right? Let's do that. You guys want to do that real quick? Suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Church, do we suffer hardship for Christ? And again, what does Christianity cost you? Sadly, some don't even realize they are in a battle, right? They're so ill-equipped. They're not fed. They're starving. They don't even realize they are in a battle. Others seek positions of ease and comfort, in effect going AWOL from the spiritual battle. And Acts 14:22 tells us, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Man, and these are all in the Bible. It's not like I've picked out, you know, the two or the three or four that's in there. Acts 14:22 tells us, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this just isn't for Christians in the Philippines or in Vietnam. This is talking about all of us. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. But I like, you know, and I didn't even underline all. I underlined desire. Because I think that's the most important word in that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Where's your desire at? Is it in other things or is it in Christ? If it is in Christ, persecution, if it's not upon you, it will be coming. And we all know persecution is in many ways, and they're not going to come, you know, drag you out of your house. But thank goodness, because anyway, we're soft. And in Matthew 10:38, our Lord warned, saying, he who does not take his cross and follow after me. Do we know the end of that? Then you need to write this down. Matthew 10:38. When our Lord warned us, saying, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Right. If you guys can see that, I underlined that three times. Yeah. And the only reason I didn't underline it more is because I ran out of room for lines. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's a profound statement. It's a chilling statement. The verb fight, and I cannot, this is going to be a tough one. Agazami, which means agonize in our English word. It's used in both military and athletic contexts to describe the concentration, the discipline, conviction, and effort needed to win. Fight the good fight, and we see there in verse 12. In verse 12, faith refers to the body of Christian truth, the contents of the Word of God. The faith is the supreme reality we all can fight for. Faith is the supreme reality we all can fight for. The text goes on to say, if you look there, take hold of eternal life. Paul admonished Timothy to get a grip on reality of eternal life, to be able to grasp the reality of eternal life, so that he would live and minister in the light of eternity. The men of God, in Colossians 3:2, the man of God sets his mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Christian, don't let Satan so easily distract you with worldly stuff that don't even matter. I love how Paul is admonishing Timothy here to get a grip on this. To live and to minister in the light of eternity. The word called in our text refers to the effectual sovereign call of God to salvation. And a couple references there is Romans 8:30 and then 2 Timothy 1:9. But it refers to the effectual sovereign call of God to salvation. Timothy was called by God to salvation. Now he was to preach in the light of the reality that what is eternal is all that matters. The man of God, aware of God's effectual call to eternal salvation and his own public profession of faith in response to that call, maintains an eternal perspective. So easily put here, the man of God does not engage in petty, meaningless battles of this world, but focuses on the eternal things. He lives above the trivial matters of this passing world. And he is consumed with what will never pass away, which is God's word. And he is consumed with God's word, and he's consumed with the souls of men. And I have to ask again, church, does this consume our thoughts? Are you burdened for the lost? And let me ask you this, does it ever even cross your mind throughout the day? Much less being consumed by it, does it even cross your mind that your loved ones and your family and your friends, hey, how about just lost people that are dying and that you don't even know, that are dying and spending eternity in hell? The man of God is consumed with what will never pass away. And then a man of God is known by what he is faithful to. Verses 13 and 14 in our text. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the key to this section comes in verse 14. I know I read 13 and 14, but it comes in verse 14 where Paul commands Timothy to what? To keep the commandment. The rest of verses 13 and 14, they explain that phrase, but Paul commands Timothy to keep the commandment. That's the key to this section. In verse 13 and the rest of verse 13 and 14, he explains that phrase. So in verse 13, we see he tells Timothy why he should keep the commandment. And the remainder of 14, he tells him how he should keep it. So this is what I love. Don't you love expository preaching? And that's why we just preach it the way it was designed to be taught and preached. We don't need any fancy. I hope you don't. You're probably like, man, I wish you'd do something fancy because I'm bored out of my mind. But that's what engages me is how it's the outline is there. Preach from it. To keep the commandment is to guard the word of God, not only by proclaiming it, but also by protecting it. Paul repeatedly encouraged Timothy to guard the truth that had been entrusted to him. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19, and then you see it again in chapter 4, verse 6, and then you see it again in chapter 6, verse 20. He just repeatedly encouraged Timothy to guard that truth that had been entrusted to him. In our text, we see where God who gives life, God who gives life to all things. Paul's point is that God is in charge of all life, including who? Timothy. Including Timothy's life. The man of God should not be concerned about the price of his faithfulness because the Lord will sustain him until he has finished his work. You know, again, you go back to Paul. You go back to Paul being beat, stoned, captured, tortured. But I always go back to thinking when he was drug out of the city, stoned to death, but he wasn't dead, right? And then it says he gets up, dusts off, and goes back to the city, into the city. So this is how I really see this going. They drag him out in intent to kill him. I'm thinking Paul right away is like, thank goodness, let's do this. Because this is getting old. I mean, he's still flesh, right? But then he wakes up. And instead of being in glory, he's right where he was drugged to, beat half to death. And then it doesn't miss a beat. He dusts himself off and starts walking back into the city. And the other men of God are like, what are you doing? Right? I don't know. The man of God should not be concerned about the price of his faithfulness because the Lord will sustain him until he has finished his work. So what that means is Paul. The story that I just told you was the Lord wasn't finished with Paul. The work wasn't done with Paul. So even though that's why we think Paul, who was not, again, we talked about David and Goliath, how this morning we talked about how God uses the vessels that you would think, what? Why are you picking this guy? Paul was that guy, you know. Not only a persecutor of Christians and killed no telling how many, but anyway, just his stature. But anyway, what I was saying is when he rose from being stoned and dusted himself off, it obviously wasn't the man in him that's like, oh yeah, I'm not going down without a fight, I'm going back in. It was, my purpose here is not finished. God is not finished. This is what my task is, and I'm going to complete this task. And when I'm finished my task, thank the Lord, he'll call me home. Do we view our Christianity like that? Do we view our Christianity like that? Is that how we view our life? That it belongs to God, that we are to pour ourselves out, and when God is finished and we have completed our task, then we may go spend eternity with him. There's no fear of death in that, is there? Paul welcomed it. Paul welcomed it because he knew his purpose. My purpose here is to proclaim my Lord and Savior. Is that our purpose? Obviously, as Christians, that is our purpose. Now, this is not in Scripture. Sorry, Derek, if you're listening. But even as a young, in my 20s, when I came to the doctrines of grace, I'm going to tell you something. You know what I feared? I feared this. I don't think I even shared it with Sam. I know I did with Daryl Bells, but I told him, man, I feel like I need to be, my feet need to be moving. I need to be proclaiming the gospel. I need to be a daily walk. I need to continue growing in Christ. I need to be hard at it. Because I don't want God to be like, you're not really doing anything for me. Okay, church, what I'm saying is the task that I've given you to do, you're not doing. I don't want to be that guy. You know, and I don't want to be that guy that does die from old age one day and stand before God. And that is how I lived my life, and with no no regard to his command and the proclamation, especially when you've got guys like this that you're that he's given you to read about. You know, these men of God in Christ, the example. I don't know, maybe it's just my twisted way of thinking. Hopefully it convicted you that you would step up like I needs to be convicted myself, and we would take this as a challenge. Are we doing what we should be doing with the responsibility that God has bestowed upon us? And that's where I left off. Even if the man of God is killed for his faithfulness to the Lord, God has the power and will resurrect him in glory. Verse 13, go back to our text, 13b, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Our Lord is the supreme earthly example of the one who held fast to his confession, who remained faithful to the word of God no matter what the cost. But the word needs to be in there perfectly. Perfectly. And in 1 Peter 2:21, we see he did so because he trusted in God to deliver him in life and death. What a Savior. And those that know me know that the conversation with in Scripture with Pilate and Christ, that is like my, I think I even, me and Vernon may even talked about it last week or week before, but that is like the, I don't know, that's like the pinnacle to me. I love the conversation between Pilate, like Pilate, who doesn't want to do anything, you know, I want to wash my hands of this. I don't see any wrongdoing. Just go beat him, scourge him, bring him back, right? And then now Pilate's, now he's real. Now his wife's on him like, hey, what are you doing? You can't, right? And Pilate goes to him and he's kind of like covering the mic saying, listen, man, if you'll just tell me anything, just give me something because I have the authority to take your life. And then what does Christ tell him? You don't have the authority. The only authority that you have is the authority my Father's given to you. Just go on and continue in the pawn, be the pawn that God puts you here to be. Right? So I use this when Pontius Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He fearlessly replied, it is as you say. Our Lord boldly stood his ground, spoke the truth, and entrusted his life to God. Again, there was no fear of, I mean, anybody else would have been, I would have jumped on the chance like, yeah, you're right, man, get me out of this mess, right? But not Christ, just boldly, you know, boldly says, it is as you say. I am the King of the Jews. And then, like I said, no, sir, the only authority that you have is was given to you by my Father. So you're going to do what you were put here on earth to do. And I'm going to do what I was put here on earth to do. Timothy, or any man of God, can do no less. Verse 14, we see, without stain or reproach. Timothy was to have no blemish or legitimate accusation to mar his testimony. We see that in James 1:27. He was to be completely beyond reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're Timothy, Paul's putting a lot on this guy. It's just one right after the other. Right, and as you're sitting here today, I hope that's what you're feeling, heaviness. I hope you're feeling the weight of it, because you're Timothy. I'm Timothy. This is the Christian walk. This is for each and every one of us. Not only am I supposed to live a lifestyle like this, and we've already said, I can't do. Well, duh. You have to have Christ. You have to depend upon Him each and every day to walk through this. But now we're saying, now you're saying that people are going to be looking at me and I have to live without stain or reproach. Like, they can't have any legitimate accusation against me. Again, you know, we tell people, you know, if you're just standing by waiting for me to fall, just be behind me just a little bit, because you're gonna see it. I'm gonna mess up. But just in that daily walk, again, the heaviness of that, you need Christ. Timothy was to remain faithful all his life until his death. The exception of his Lord's return further motivates the man of God. The exception of his Lord's return further motivates the man of God. And I want to, and I'm about done. I'll close with this. To proclaim God's word as his own is an immeasurable privilege. Amen. That privilege, however, carries with it a serious warning. James cautioned, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." James 3:1. Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, Jesus warned, shall much be required." I'm going to tell you this, church. If you've sat in this church for very long, you've been given much, and there is much that's going to be much required. Just the spiritual growth in myself in the last probably going on 8 years now, and in my wife and in my family, I know the wealth and knowledge that has been bestowed upon us through Grace Life. I know that much is required from that. Being a man of God is an elevated earthly privilege matched by an elevated heavenly accountability. But I want to end with this. What else is there? What else is there? I mean, we take away everything else. What else is there? Church, this is why we are here. Amen? This is why we're here. God, there's obvious pleasures that God has given us here on this earth. And the more you grow in Christ, the more, I guess, present those beauties that you see, the more you're aware of the beauties that are only from Christ, as you grow in relationship with Him. But what else is there that this world has to offer us that Christ? Where are we at? I mean, are we easily tossed around with worldly stuff and with worldly gain and with just, like I said earlier, just being distracted continuously day to day, and then maybe once or twice a year we get this little wake-up call like, whoa, man, this is true. I have completely gone way further into sin than I ever thought would happen. I need to buckle down. And me and Vernon were talking about just right here earlier after the Sunday school lesson, and what you talked about it in Sunday school, how me and Vernon would talk about how whenever we prep for a Sunday school lesson or for a sermon, how intent we are that we drop everything. It has to be quiet, and we have to have our time with God to make sure that we get it right, because we are teaching and preaching to saints, and we want to make sure that it's correct, and we're diligent in our prayer, we're diligent in our study, and we carve out time. You know what that's called? That's not called sermon prep. That's what I told my guys this morning. That's called Christianity. Amen. That's called day-to-day devotion to Christ. And for us not to do that means that, God, we got this, and we can do this on our own. We've got the gentleness, and we've got the holiness, and we've got the righteousness, and we have everything that we just went through. We have this down, that we don't really need you right now. we can do this. And those days turn into weeks, and those weeks turn into months and then years, and then we wonder where we've gone wrong. But again, that's why we have a church that's why we have a church family. That's why we have accountability. That's why we have each other. That's why we have small groups. That's why, and it's all for the community of God to love on each other, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, and then the pulpit ministry is to equip us as saints to go out and back into the battlefield. And then we come back, don't we? A couple times a week, lick our wounds, heal back up, get encouraged again because we're flesh and we need it. But that's all to go back out and do it all over again. That's what you view the Christian walk. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. Adore you, Lord. We are in awe of you and your word. Lord, we pray that today's message would speak to the hearts of your people as it has spoken to mine, Lord. That our desires wouldn't be things of this world, but our desires would be focused upon you. Lord, is it a dying world around us, loved ones, family, lost sinners, dying and spending eternity into hell? Give us a burden for that. Lord, give us a burden in our own spiritual walk. Lord, that we must spend time with you. We must carve out time each and every day. Lord, especially for us men that have the responsibility of our spouses' spiritual growth, for our children's spiritual growth, Lord, that how can this be done without time well spent in the closet with you? Encourage us, help us, motivate us, show us, guide us. In Christ's name, amen.